Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far in the book of Revelation, I want to tell you what we've covered. That'll bring us up to chapter 4. So far, we've taken a look at the introduction to the book, only the first few verses, and then we got further into chapter 1, where we had an introduction then to the seven letters to the seven churches. Initially, we had some important information about Jesus, and then we went into important information about every church. And we believe that the seven letters, that they represent all churches today during the entire New Testament era. If you have not already read chapters 1 through 4 at least once in the last couple months, I invite you to do it at least one more time in the next week or so. What we're going to do today is jump right into chapter 4. We've had the introduction. We've had the seven letters. We jump into chapter 4 now, and it's really picking up right from chapter 1, right before the writing of the seven letters. And what I intend to do today is simply read the text, explain it as we go. Let me throw out a disclaimer up front. We're trying to understand the book of Revelation in the proper way, in the very best way, and yet it's not easy sometimes. We have symbolism that's difficult to understand, but we're doing the best we can with it. And keep in mind that when we look at a symbol and say, this symbol must mean this, that interpretation, it's important that that squares with the entire rest of the Bible. In other words, if we take a symbol and say it means this, but that is clearly contradicted somewhere else, then we must have the wrong interpretation. So understand that trying to look at it in the best way, I can't guarantee that with every symbol I'm giving you the exact right information, but I think it's pretty close so, and I hope you find it to be a special blessing. Begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, after these things. In other words, after the writing of the seven letters, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. If you look a little further here into the chapter, you'll see that John is not mentioned yet as being in the Spirit. So it seems that John looked up into the heaven, or we could say into the sky, and upon looking up, he saw a doorway in the sky, and the door was open. Because oftentimes when it says heaven, you can translate sky. And then it says, in the first voice which I heard, now the first voice he heard, that's referring to Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, John was there, he turned around, he heard the voice, he turned around, he saw Jesus in this awesome appearance. Look back to chapter 1 to see more about that. He hears now that same voice again, and what did the voice say? Continuing in verse 1, it says, the voice was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. What we have going on here with John is something similar that happened to Isaiah in chapter 6, which we're going to read in a few moments, and also what happened to St. Paul if you look into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul described his experience in this way. He wrote, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Not with Paul, it was a little bit different, though. He was taken up in spirit into this particular situation. He saw awesome things, but he was not allowed to share them with us. This is a little bit the opposite in that John was also taken up in spirit, but he was shown things in order to write them down in the book of Revelation, and now we have them to study and to learn from and to benefit from. Also, too, with this voice of Jesus, it says, I will show you what must take place. The word must there in the Greek text, that is one of the shortest of the Greek words. It's simply three letters, and to pronounce it in English is to simply say day. So the Greek word pronounced day is a very short but a very powerful and a very important word. It would be interesting just to go through the entire Greek text and to find everywhere where it uses that word day and then see what's being spoken of there, because we can know it is something very important. It's kind of like when Jesus would say, amen or amen or truly, truly or verily, verily, I say to you. Also, extremely important things. Again, a sermon series on just looking at where those pop up in the New Testament and then studying those important parts of Scripture. Well, in this situation, the word day is telling us, and Dr. Becker has this explanation, it's a good one. He tells us that the future is already determined. That's this idea of it must happen, it's already determined, and that John, and that what John would see would surely come to pass. Dr. Becker goes on and writes, "These are not guesses, but revelations of the God who sees the future as clearly as he sees the present and the past." Like, we know what happened yesterday, we know where we are right now, we have really no idea what's going to happen later on today or tomorrow. God knows it all, past, present, and future. God knows. So when it comes to revelation, there is no guesswork here as to what's going to happen. God already knows, and in the book of Revelation, God is simply revealing this to John in awesome symbols. Now our task becomes, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to better understand what these symbols mean, so we better understand how life is here in the 21st century and what it means about how we are to live as Christians and what it means about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ someday, maybe soon. Picking up in verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." In other words, in this special state, if you will, that God had placed John into so he could see things that we cannot see and hear things that we cannot hear. "And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." The Bible talks about thrones oftentimes, and sometimes people get the idea about sometimes Jesus being on the throne. Sometimes maybe the Holy Spirit is on the throne of our heart. Different ideas. I suppose you could put really the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit on the throne, and that would be somewhat legitimate. But understand here, though, when you look at chapter 4, and especially looking at it in light of chapter 5, it's obvious here that God the Father is the one on the throne. And then it says in verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone or a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Keep in mind that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they do not have flesh and blood like Jesus. They were not incarnated, but rather they are spirit. So we cannot see the Holy Spirit. We cannot see God the Father. But what can we see? We can see their glory. Now, you might think about, for example, with the burning bush. That was somewhat showing the glory of God. Or think about how God guided the Israelites with a pillar of fire by night. In a sense, that pillar of fire was showing the glory of God. Here, we have a little bit different way of describing the glory of God. If you can imagine a huge diamond or a precious stone, and if it was very skillfully cut so that it had many facets on it, and you took it outside on a sunny day, that would just sparkle. And it seems that that's how John is describing the glory of God the Father. He sees him on the throne. He can't see God the Father. He can see his glory. It's like this brilliant, precious, multifaceted stone. That's his way of describing, I believe, the glory of God the Father. And then it says in verse 4, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." Well, what's the idea of the 24 elders? We talked in the introduction to the book of Revelation how the number 12 and multiples of the number 12, that represents the church. So when we think about the Old Testament, we think about Jacob. We think how Jacob had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, thus the nation of Israel. So that's our 12 from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what is the common 12? Okay, the apostles. So when we think about the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, now we have the 24 elders on the 24 thrones. So we are thinking about representatives from both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and here they are surrounding the throne of God. And then the Bible tells us that they were clothed in white. Clothed in white should remind us of maybe a passage like Galatians 3, where it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." These elders, they are wrapped, they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're not there because they're good guys. They are there because of the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it also tells us that they had on golden crowns. So here they are, they've been given royal authority, they've been placed on thrones, they're treated like kings, and yet they even know, God, we deserve none of this. We are actually, literally, poor, miserable sinners. We're going to come a little bit later in the chapter to find out how they indicate that is true of themselves, and for those few of you who already read, you probably already know. So we'll come to that in just a moment. Picking up in verse 5, it says, "Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Does that remind you of something from the Old Testament? Think about Mount Sinai. Think about Exodus chapter 20. Think about Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. What was going on up on top of Mount Sinai? A dark, thick cloud, thunder and lightning. What was that pointing to? The presence of God. What is this pointing to? The presence of God. And then it says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So we're talking here about the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 6, "And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." Try to picture that, a sea of glass, so it is perfectly flat and smooth, and it is like crystal, so it is clear, like a glass of water, you can see right through it. Or you would hope that water you were about to drink, you could see right through it. That's a great blessing that God gives to us. But how would that compare, though, with what's going on here on earth? If you went to the north, the south, the east, or the west coast of our nation, you would find water that is not a sea of glass. Rather, it is rolling, it is churning, it is foaming. That's what we see on earth. If you tried to look down through that water, you're not going to be able to see down through it very well, unless you happen to be like in Hawaii or something like that. It might look a little bit better, but if you went to Lake Erie, you're not going to see very far down into it. Well, that's because of pollution and so on. So we have that situation here. But now in heaven, before the throne of God, what's the idea of this water that is perfectly calm, not a single ripple, and also crystal clear? Dr. Becker has a nice explanation. He said these things are representing the perfect peace and the sinless perfection that exists in the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful to know that there is this wonderful presence there with God, and to know that though we deserve none of it, we have that gift in Jesus Christ, and someday we're going to be there with God in that perfection, without sin, in that perfect peace forever and ever. Boy, God wants us to know that is coming and to look forward to that great day. Then it picks up partway through verse 6, and it says, "And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Before we get into the details of that, keep in mind kind of the general picture. We have the throne in the middle, and we can see the glory of God coming off the throne. Near the throne, we are told we have the Holy Spirit. And then around the throne and the Holy Spirit, we have these four living creatures that we'll talk about in just a moment. And then around the four living creatures, we have the 24 thrones with the elders representing basically the entire church, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. What is the situation now with these creatures having eyes all over the place? Well, Dr. Becker has an idea there, and I think he's probably right, because have you ever heard someone make the comment, it seems like he has eyes in the back of his head? Have you ever heard that kind of a comment before? In other words, even though the person is looking that way, he seems to know exactly what's going on over there. It's just an amazing thing. Now, I haven't met anyone with eyes in the back of their head, but you know what that is meant by that. Well, Dr. Becker wrote, this idea of many eyes points to their awareness of what is happening throughout the universe. They don't simply have eyes in the front and the back, but they have eyes all over the place. So eyes give us an awareness of what's going on. And then, thinking about these creatures, we don't know exactly what they are, but my guess would be they are probably very, very high-ranking angels. We pick up that idea from Isaiah chapter 6 and from other places in the Bible. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. But before we do, though, let's think about what these creatures are representing. These four awesome living creatures, and one looks like an eagle. Well, we believe that the four creatures are representing the four kinds of living beings that God created. Make a comparison here between here and Genesis chapter 1, and you'll see a lot of similarities. So with the eagle, that living creature seems to be representing all the living creatures that God has made which fly. And then we come to the lion. And the lion would seem to be representative of all the wild beasts that God has made. Then we come to the calf. And the calf would seem to be representative of all the more like domesticated animals that God has made. Maybe cats and dogs, maybe a horse, and different animals that you can tame, if you will. And then finally we come to the living creature that has the face of a man. And obviously that one then must represent all the people that God has made. Picking up in verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Why would we think they might be angels? Let's jump over to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. Let me read a few verses here to you. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing this great scene in heaven. What do we have here in Revelation chapter 4? A very, very similar scene, but with more detail. Because as we pick up in verse 8, it says, with these living creatures having the six wings, it says they are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. I want to pick up here and read through the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 11, and then talk about the things mentioned there in conclusion. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. What's this idea of these elders? Here they are dressed in white. They have golden crowns on their heads. They have thrones that they're seated upon. Now they want to take off these golden crowns, and they want to cast them before the throne. Why would they want to do such a thing? Well, think about it like this. They are in very prominent positions, but they fully understand that they do not deserve those positions. They understand that it is all by the loving, powerful, wonderful action of God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that they are there in the positions that they are in. So what they want to do is make sure that the one on the throne is receiving all the glory. They don't want to remain on their throne and have any glory come their way at all. So they're wanting to take off that crown and give all the glory to God because they know that He is deserving of every single ounce of it. And then God wants us to think about our lives. Do we have to wait until we get to heaven to give Him the glory? By no means. Think about the passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31 where it says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So as we are here in divine service, how can we proceed in that we glorify God? As we go and maybe visit family or friends later on today, how can we be with them and bring glory to God? As we maybe get together on Memorial Day tomorrow, how can we be together in such a way and speak and act and think so we are giving the glory to God? What about when we go back to work on Tuesday? How can we proceed through our work in such a way, whether we love our job or hate our job, how can we do it so that we are bringing glory to the Almighty God who deserves every bit of that glory? God wants us to think about these things and then actually do them in our daily lives. Not to earn anything, but to give Him the glory that is His and use that as a way to thank Him for all that He has done and continues to do for us. Real quick here in closing, coming to the topic of creation. Think about all that exists that is truly good. That would be everything we can see right now, everything we could see if we look outside, everything we could see if it was dark outside and it was clear outside and we looked up into the sky, and far, far, far beyond that, all of that is what God willed, and all of that is what God created. The Bible makes it very clear. He created it all in six simple days. There was evening and morning, day one, day two, very simple days. Not like people want to try to explain it today. God is saying, hey, take me at my word. I was there. I did it. Just believe what I'm telling you in my word. It's that simple. God wants us to look upon it in that way. Understanding that nothing at all would exist if God had not made it and sustained it, isn't He worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the thanks and all the praise and all the wisdom and so on? We come to more such words in chapter 5. But what do we have today, though? We have many people trying to figure out another way that we came into existence. You know, maybe the Big Bang Theory, maybe the idea of progressive creation. All kinds of different theories are out there, and yet any such theory, what it's doing is taking the glory that is rightly God's, and it is taking that glory away from Him. So rather than honoring God, many people end up dishonoring God by rejecting the creation account in Scripture, which is true. God wants us to clearly know that's how it happened. He wants us to reject these other ways that are man-made ideas that are completely unprovable. By denying God as a creator, people, whether they realize it or not, are denying the existence of the Son of God being the Savior. They are denying that this book is truly from God and so on. Such a horrible thing. Rather, let's be this way. Let's think about what it says in Psalm 19 and let's know it is true. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." Boy, when we look outside, let's know that God made it. Let's know that it's an awesome creation. Hey, it's tainted by sin, but it's still a wonderful situation. Let's know that. Let's praise and honor and glorify God in all our ways. As we depart from here today, let's know with certainty Jesus is the Son of God. In Him we are forgiven. Let us know the Bible is true. And let us go forth to glorify God in all our ways. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you please arise?